Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
And I want to answer, why is this psalm so unique? Now, the setting is this. We're in the Old Testament. Israel is the people of God. Okay? Now, why in a context like that, what is the striking, glaring uniqueness to Psalms 47. So read it in your own translation, and I'll give you a minute, and then we'll answer those kinds of questions. Probably what it's talking about here. Now, the two other references are 2 Kings 11:2 and Isaiah 55:12. Now, I don't have that in your outline because I found that after I made this outline out, and it was a very unusual thing to me, something I wasn't familiar with. And yet, when I begin to look, it sure is plural in the Hebrew text. I mean, sure is singular. And so I think we have a different custom than what we think of. So, just to say that we got to read the Bible carefully, because there's a good example of what? Reading our culture into a psalm. Reading what we think the word means into a psalm without ever looking or ever trying to discover the historical context. So, all of us are guilty of it. Now, in verse 2 and verse 3, there are three names for God, and I have them listed for you, and I want to pronounce them for you, so you may hear these from time to time. They're becoming more and more popular to transliterate instead of just trying to translate. So, these are the names, the general names for God. In every place in your Bible that the word G-O-D appears in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word behind that is the word Elohim. Elohim. Now, sometimes it's the word El, just E-L, which is the pagan name for God in general, the name for deity in general. They would call him El, or Elohim, which is the plural. It means angels sometimes, but most of the time it's referring to God, okay? Now the second one, let me go down to the third one. The word Most High is the word Elan. Elan, okay? It means Most High. The only other one that I think you might come across in reading or something is the word El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Now, you say, big deal, why is it so important? These names, Elam, Elan, and Elohim, were names that were used not only in Hebrew, but in Sanskrit and in Chaldean and all. They were the general names for God that the pagan would recognize as deity, okay? Now, when this writer puts those two names in conjunction with the covenant name for God, Yahweh, and that's the word you have, Lord, there in verse 2. When he puts these three names together as being synonyms, what he's saying is, Yahweh and all the gods that you have, there's only one God. Now, this is a major step toward monotheism, which means only one God. Now, just think of how this developed. The Hebrew nation believed that their God was the all-powerful God, that he was the only true God, and therefore, slowly but surely, out of this step that there's only one God, and he is all-powerful, then not only do you get a monotheism, but what else do you get? You get a universalism. You get a one God loving all people. You see? You see how both those theological ideals are keying in right here on these two pagan names for God, identified with the God of Israel, and therefore you get one God concept. If there's just one God, he's got to love everybody, you see. And that's how those two things begin to develop. And this is a beautiful kind of theological point in the Old Testament. So, you got those three names for God. Now, how would you say that in verse 1b and 2a, how is joy and fear related when speaking about God? How in your life is joy and fear related to your understanding and relationship to God? Are those two terms opposing? Are they contradictory in experience? Or is joy and fear a true representation of the relationship we have to God? Talk to me. Do they fit together well? Tell me how, Geraldine, in your experience. Right. I think awe and reverence is a better term to translate this Hebrew word than fear because of the connotations we put to it. How many of you accepted Jesus Christ out of fear or some element of fear? Okay, I think again, please. How many of you accepted Jesus Christ out of fear or some element of fear? Okay, I have a personal theory that fear is a part of every conversion to some extent. As a boy of 12, I was terrified by a sermon on hell and accepted Jesus Christ out of that. Now, God accepted me in my fear. My fear has changed radically since I was 12 years old. But God accepted me with that element. And I think at the basis of every conversion experience, there's some degree of fear, reverential awe, standing as a human being before Creator God who made everything and keeps it under control. Now, I think joy and fear are really very healthy kind of things. I get a little nervous about people who want to say, and Mark McBrayer last week, I thought about a good point. He said in the Revelation, the thing that amazed him was that Jesus Christ is spoken of in terms that we usually don't think of him as. He's spoken of as white robes and golden headband and strong and, you know, fierce and two-edged sword. We usually tend to think of Jesus as our brother, you know, walking beside us, all loving, you know, bowing down. Now, what we're going to send him with God? If you get too buddy-buddy with God, I mean, if you just feel like bouncing in the throne room anytime you feel like it, if you just feel like you can throw your arm around God, maybe you've lost a little bit of the reverential awe that we ought to have toward the Creator. There's a balance. Yes, we're God's children. Yes, we know we come bold to the throne of grace, but we always have got to remember who we are and where we are. Friends, we're talking to God. And there is a reverence and an awe that's due him. So don't, terms like the man of, I tell you what, just really burned me. Did you all watch the World Series? Did you hear those guys refer to the big Dodger upstairs? Oh, yuck. The big Dodger upstairs. Friend, that's getting God a little too chummy. So I think it's a good balance. Reverence and joy right together. Now, you see where it calls God in the last part of verse 2, the great king of all the earth? If you look on your thing in number 4 under word and phrase study, I've said this is important for two reasons. It's important politically and it's important theologically. Now let's see if we can sort out what we're talking about. What does it mean for God to be the king? What does that mean politically for Israel? Does that mean that Israel, in theory, was a monarchy? What was it? A theocracy. And that's the same thing I've tried to tell you about the church. The church is not a democracy, neither is it a monarchy. It is a theocracy. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not the pastor, not the deacons, not the assembled multitude. No, Jesus Christ is the head. And no one else is in charge but him, you see. Now, God being king is the Old Testament way to say God's in charge. The king was a representation of God. You see, the king did not have all authority and all power in his hands. He only exercised power and authority as God gave him that power and authority. Now, that's a very healthy kind of political structure. Matter of fact, that's exactly what's going to be where? In heaven. And we're not going to vote in heaven and see what the majority wants to do. God's going to run heaven, friends. In reality, God runs his creation too. God's king. Now, what else could an Oriental person call God besides king? What else could he identify with? Now, what is the New Testament word we identify God with? Not king, what is it? Well, even more than that, Father. Father identifies to us the kind of person God is. King identified to them what kind of a person God was, because father figure wasn't very good back in that day. He was a little too autocratic, a little too paternalistic, if you please. So, to them, the word father wouldn't have meant what it means to us. So the word king identified God as they understood him. Now, notice what it says about him. Verse 3. He subdues people under us. Now, who's the us? Israel, right? And the nations under our feet. And he chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom he loves. Now, something is happening in verse 2 and 3. Something that we're not real used to. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot part of number 4. Let me go back real quick. What's the theological implication of God as king? What does it mean toward what we were talking about monotheism in all people. How does that relate to God as king? If you've got, excuse me, did you say something, Harvey? You want to? If you've got one God, okay, what was their concept of God? Why did Naaman want to take some earth back to Syria after he was healed from leprosy? Why did he want to take that earth with him? Because he thought you couldn't pray to Yahweh without having part of the ground where Yahweh was in control. Why do you think that in the early parts of the Old Testament, the God is almost a God of the mountains, where he's pictured as a storm god or a God of Sinai? You see? The deal is that beginnings of the Old Testament picture not monotheism, but a thing called henotheism, which means our God's all powerful for us, but there's other gods. And that developed into there's only one God. And when it developed into one God, you couldn't have any more tribal deities. You couldn't have the God of Israel and the God of Palestine. If it's one God, you've got the God of what? All the earth and all peoples and all creation. So a theological implication of God as king is that God is not a tribal God, that God is king over all creation. Okay? Excuse me. Now, verse 3 and 4 deal with the fact that God is on the part of Israel. Now, when in Israel's history did Israel have the nations under her feet? It wasn't very many times, was there? This verse is not characteristic of the history of Israel for the most part. Some under David, some under Solomon, a limited amount under the Maccabees, and one other time. You can tell me by looking at verse 4. What is verse 4 and verse 3 really talking about? It's not talking about the overall history of Israel. It's talking about what? What is the glory of Jacob refer to? Well, let me just stop for a minute. How would you know, not me telling you, but how would you know from the context what the glory of Jacob is? Well, you'd look up at the verse right above it, which is a parallel passage. And the parallel says, our inheritance. So the glory of Jacob is what? The promised land. Now, he subdues the nations under us, and the next verse talks about the promised land. What historical setting are we talking about? The conquest of Joshua. The conquest of the promised land. You just read these Psalms, and they go back. They go back to the crossing of the Red Sea. They go back to the conquest of the promised land. They go back to the wilderness wanderings. They go back to Moses. They go back. Continue this to this set of experiences when they were made a nation. Now, exactly what God here is that God is the one who gave Israel her inheritance. That's what it's saying. He ran the nations out. He's the God of all people, but he chose us to live here. The glory of Jacob is the promised land, and that's what it's talking about there. Now, in verse 5 and 6, we have something else. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, my translation, nowhere in verse 5 and 6, and I have a reference edition, New American Standard, nowhere in that margin does it say, CF, 2 Samuel 6:15. And it ought to. Does anyone have a Scofield Bible here tonight? Does Scofield have 2 Samuel 6:15? Okay, it doesn't have it then. Okay, well, both of them, a plague on both their houses. Turn to 2 Samuel 6 with me. 2 Samuel 6:15. This is a very familiar passage when I read it. Remember the guy who touched the Ark of the Covenant as David was bringing it to Jerusalem and died? Remember him? He just kept it from falling and he died? Well, in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, "Of David with all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." Now, that is the exact word-for-word Hebrew phrase that's used here in verse 5. Exact word-for-word Hebrew. Now, why they missed that in that cross-reference Bible, I don't know, but they did. Now, when it's talking about God has ascended with a shout and the Lord with the sound of the trumpet, what it's talking about is some kind of festival or victory march where the Ark of the Covenant went before the people, and of course, the first symbol of the presence of God was what? Well, It was first God walked and talked with Adam, and then Adam sinned, and God didn't walk with man anymore. It doesn't talk about God walking with man. It was the rainbow as a symbol of God's presence and promise. And later it became, God's promise with Abraham became a son, and oh no, different things. In the wilderness experience, when they came out of bondage, the symbol was the Shekinah cloud of glory, that swirling, tornado-like thing that symbolized the presence of God. After they built the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant began to symbolize the presence of God. That's in the Holy of Holies, right? Now, apparently what we have here is some kind of processional march where the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It says, ascend with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. Now, the word for trumpet here is the word zophar. Now, remember I showed you a picture of a zophar, the ram's horn? That's what they're blowing. Now, when it says he ascended with a shout, my mind goes back to a sermon I preached, one of my very favorites. I think it's the first sermon I preached in this church. And it's in Exodus chapter 3, and the title of it is, I Have Come Down. And it talks about that God says, I've seen your afflictions, I've seen your heartache, I've heard your prayers, and I have come down to do something. Well, do you see the verse of it here? As God comes down into human history to do something, God goes back up to glory after he's accomplished it, you see. It's the idea of coming down to help and then going back to glory. Now, it's used here in the context of some kind of temple worship experience. Exactly what, we don't know. But notice verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises. Now, what does your translation have? Skillful psalm. Who else has something? With understanding. That's pretty good. Do you have a reference Bible that shows you what that word is in the margin? It's the word maskal. It's the same word that's been appearing in almost every one of these psalms. Now, it's not this one particularly, but let's go back a minute. Let's see if I can. Psalm 42, a maskal of the sons of Korah. And just a bunch of these have got that word maskal. Now, what that means is, we don't know exactly what it means. Some think it means a didactic or a teaching kind of psalm, has content to it. Some think it means a artistic, a beautifully poetic put together psalm. Some think it means a psalm that is written with understanding about who God is and what he's doing in our world. Now, I think all three of those fit, but notice that this maskal is the psalm we're right in the middle of. And I think teaching psalm is probably the best, because this really has a lot of content, a lot of information about who God is in it. So, that's the word there. Now, you see where it talks about he reigns over the nations, he sits on his holy throne. Now, that sounds, again, this universal note of God is the King of all the earth. And then down in verse 9, one of the most beautiful verses, one of the most beautiful pictures of the universality of God is verse 9. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. Now, you catch what he's saying? He's saying the princes, the nobles of the earth, the leaders of the nations have assembled themselves, and they are likened to who? The people of the God of Abraham. What he's saying is the Gentiles and the Jews are one people. That's a beautiful way of saying it. And this, the second part even says it better. For the shields of the earth belong to God. Now, what was a shield? Well, it either means that shield that soldiers carried that had some emblem of the country. And the one that I always like is, you know that beautiful picture, that eagle that's a symbol of Prussia? You know that eagle that's on the front of I guess it's a Firebird, that kind of eagle? That's the symbol of Prussia. And the swastika for Nazi Germany. Everybody knew what that meant when they saw that. Or the round blue circle with a white star in it. What's that? United States, right? There was an emblem for every country on these shields and banners and flags. And what it says is, remember that picture of the front of the United Nations with all those flags out there? It's like saying, somebody standing there and saying, and all these countries belong to God. That's what he's saying here. All the shields of the earth belong to God. And now, the purpose of the universal reign of God is what? That he might be highly exalted. The purpose of all that is to glorify and praise God. That is the ultimate purpose of everything. Our existence, the creation, all that God's doing through Jesus Christ, is to praise God, that he might be magnified.